Take your Bibles once again this evening, and let's turn to the book of Job, and we're going to continue a message that we began last Sunday evening, Job chapter 22. As we mentioned, we are highlighting some of the things in the book of Job in our series, if you recall, that we have entitled Trusting in Suffering. Trusting in Suffering, and we're taking this somewhat chronologically, as we have mentioned to you, as Job is perhaps one of the earliest, if not the earliest, book of the Bible. Again, he probably lived at a time around the time of Abraham and was contemporary with him. And so here we have a very, very early story in the history of our written scripture of one who goes through terrible suffering. Again, most of us, when we associate suffering immediately, this individual, this man, comes to our mind. For we find very few humans who have endured the kind of suffering and the extent of the suffering that Job experienced in his lifetime. And we find that there are many lessons for which he learned, and of course, we, having the preserved Word of God, can learn from this suffering as well. We also need to remember and recall that the main principle and the lesson that we are to learn in suffering and in trials and in testing is, again, not primarily what we can do to become better and not bitter. That's a great statement. That's something that no doubt you've heard, and no doubt that is a result, oftentimes, of the various testings, as James refers to them, that we go through. But the primary reason I believe that God allows suffering for His people is that we might know Him better. It's not always the what, but it's the who that is the most important thing. And we must understand that. Now, we enter into some difficult areas because I don't believe that we will fully, this side of eternity, ever completely comprehend why God would allow and does allow these things in our life. Other than, again, we understand that He wants us to know Him better and more intimately, and of course, as we see in the book of Job, more deeply. And He would certainly come out on the other end of this trial and the suffering having a deeper relationship with His God. And if, on this side of eternity, that's all that we are allowed to know, what better thing than that is to have a deeper relationship with our Lord and our God? And He certainly did. Well, we have learned through our series thus far, we have learned some things. We have learned, of course, what not to do when it comes to counseling others in times of trial. We have looked at these three so-called friends and counselors of Job. And I was referring to this even in our college class this morning as we were discussing some things. And it behooves us to remember as we look at these things that and recall that the best counsel that they gave Job was when they first arrived on the scene. And it says that they sat there for a week, several days with him. And they did what? They said nothing. And if you look at the whole scheme of the book of Job, that was the best counsel that they gave Job during this whole scenario. And you know what, folks? Sometimes, again, the best thing we can do and the better part of wisdom when it comes to counseling others is sometimes to say nothing, but to have our presence with them, to come alongside and to be with them, to let them know that we are there. Their best opportunity to do that was, of course, wasted and squandered by the so-called counsel that they would give. And we find three cycles of this that goes on within the book of Job. Chapter 22 begins the third and final cycle of the counsel that we have here. But I've entitled this, and actually we're going to go actually into chapter 24, highlighting some verses there. But from 22 to 24, I've kind of entitled this section, Sin Cloaked in Righteousness. sin cloaked in righteousness, and we haven't quite got there yet in looking at what that sin is, but we're going to momentarily. And so as this third round of counsel, it turns again, not in counsel and help and coming alongside. Remember what we said last time, you and I are to be imitators. We are to follow the example of the Holy Spirit of God, and that is to come alongside and help. That's exactly what the word Holy Spirit means in the Scriptures and in the New Testament, the word paraclete. The word paraclete means one who comes alongside to help. We are to be that kind of help. We are to be imitators of the Holy Spirit of God. We're not to take His role and His job, and that's what Christians often try to do. And they try to fix other people. Listen, I want to tell you, you and I have no power to fix any individual. It's always by the Holy Spirit of God. He's the one, but yet we try to supersede because oftentimes we, in our pride and in our piety, in the bad sense of that word, we think that we have the power and we're going to fix it. And if we just say the right thing, if we say something profound and wise, we're going to change people. And we find very quickly that that does not happen. And it very rarely happens, if at all. And if there is any change in people, now we can direct them in the right way. We can give them the right information. We can steer them. But my friends, look, when it comes to anything spiritual and any spiritual victory, including salvation, by the way, we are simply tools in God's hands. We have nothing to do with it. It's all of Him and none of us. And we have to realize that. Well, these so-called counselors and friends, they begin this third round of so-called counsel, but it turns into unfounded accusations. You remember what they were? We go down to verse 5 of chapter 22. Let's recall what the unfounded accusation is. And again, we find Eliphaz, one of the three, says, "Is not your wickedness great and your iniquity without end?" And so basically he is saying, is not your wickedness great? Don't you have great sin in your life? And again, they hammered that over and over and over again in the book of Job. And what we find is that was the premise of a lot of their dialogue, so to speak, with Job. Job, the problem that you're having is that you have sin in your life. My friends, here's the situation as we talked about it last time. They were completely wrong in their assessment and their perception of Job as a person, as a man, and his relationship with God. Let me ask you a question tonight. Have you ever had wrong, or have you perceived something about a person and you began, or you eventually realized that that perception, that assumption oftentimes was completely wrong? Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, okay? But I would say this, including your pastor, every hand probably should go up tonight because we've all done that. We have perceived something in a person, and we get in our minds that that is what they're thinking, that is what they're doing, that is their action, that's who they are. And oftentimes, we have faulty perception of that person. That's exactly what these three had when it comes to Job. They had a wrong personal perception of his relationship with his God. They stood as judge and critic here. And they were wrong. They were completely wrong, as we know from the Scripture. But they also, here's the second thing, and I don't think we got quite to this point last time. But here is the other part of this that is very significant. And I want you to look in the next verse, verse 6. Here are the unfounded accusations. Not only did they have a wrong perception of his relationship with God, they had accusation as to his personal character. Notice, he says, "For you have taken pledges from your brother, for no reason and stripped the naked of their clothing. Notice in verse 7, you have not given the weary water to drink, and you have withheld bread from the hungry. Skip down to verse 9. You have sent widows away empty, and the strength of the fatherless was crushed. So here this friend, so-called, of Job goes through this litany of things saying, and he is very pointed in his accusation saying, here's what you did, or here's what you neglected to do. And as far as we can tell, and as far as we know, these things were all unfounded. There is no evidence that Job did any of these things. And yet this one, from his own vantage point, was saying, and pointing the finger of accusation, this is what you did, or that you didn't do this, Job, and you didn't do this, Job, and you didn't do this, Job, and it was completely wrong. Let me ask you again, have you personally ever done that? Maybe we don't like to admit it, but oftentimes we have stood back as the critic, and again, we look at a situation, or we look at a person, or we look at what is going on in their life, and we make sometimes, folks, let's admit it tonight, we make faulty assumptions, do we not? And we don't like to think about that, but we do. And that's exactly what was going on here. Now, here's something added to that. These things are very specific. Basically, he's saying, if you back up to verse 6, you've taken pledges from your brother for no reason, you've not given the weary to drink. Basically, he's going through and specifically saying some of the very basic necessities of life for those around you, you haven't been compassionate, nor have you been sensitive in caring for others around you. That's a very specific and serious accusation as to his character. Now, here's an element, and I know when we start preaching this, we don't like it, but folks, listen, all of us are right here or have been at times. How did he know? How did he come up with these things? I would contend with you that probably and in all likelihood, there can almost be no doubt that they were participating in the sin of gossip. And they had talked about Job. And they had said, you know what? I've heard this. Have you heard this about Job? Well, why don't us three gather together and have a prayer meeting about it? And before we do that, let's have a roundtable discussion about it so that we all are on the same page. We all know how better to pray. Can you see these three doing that? I can. And I think that probably they did. And we look at that and we say, yeah, boy, that's pastor, that's pretty bad. They shouldn't have done that. But you know what? Folks, listen. Gossip, I think, is one of the most tolerated sins in the church. We don't like to think about it. We don't like to admit it, but it is. And we do it. We've participated in it. You say, pastor, you've participated in it? Yes, I have. And it's a sin and it's wrong. But all of us have done it, whether we'd like to admit it or not. Okay? It's getting very quiet in here. But we all do it, and we like to justify how we avoid it. It's a prayer request, or oftentimes it is cloaked in a serious way to help the person, or, as we see here, to counsel them. Folks, listen, it doesn't matter how it's cloaked. It doesn't matter how we get to it. It's always a sin, no matter how we do it. No matter how we wrap it in different clothing and different garb, gossip is always gossip. And it's always a sin before God. Isn't it very interesting that in the list of things that God hates, and he says, yea, and they are an abomination to him in the book of Proverbs, he lists those who gossip. And they divide by what they say. Listen, there have been more Christians hurt and harmed, and more churches that have split because of the tongue than anything else. And you can ask veteran preachers, And if Mr. Tillman were here tonight, he could probably give you a half a century worth of experience and illustration, and he would verify what I'm saying to you. The tongue is, as James said, that little member, but that little member is so dangerous, and it can set whole worlds on fire. Was James exaggerating? Not in the least. And the church of God has suffered because of the tongue. And listen, by the way, you can participate in gossip without even saying anything. Did you know that? If you lend and bend an ear towards those who are saying it, then you're participating in it. Here's the thing. Well, Pastor, I can't be rude. Nobody's telling you to be rude. Pastor, I have to listen when people talk. If they are sinning while they're doing it, no, you don't. And what we need to do is we need to have people, Christians, and I'm preaching this to myself. Don't think I'm just pointing the finger at you. But we need to have people within the church of God as a whole that have the backbone enough to say, look, I don't need to listen to this. And you know what? Not only am I don't need to, I'm not going to. If you have a problem with such and such a person, what is the biblical way that that is solved? You go to the person. You go to the person. If you have a problem with the pastor, by the way, can I just say this? I'm going to get myself in real trouble here tonight. If you have a problem with the pastor, you do not go to the deacon as your mediator. Okay? That is not the role of a deacon. Now, if you have a suggestion, which we hope is constructive, then that's not a problem. But if you have a personal problem, and by the way, it's not just the pastor, it's with anybody. I'm just using myself as an illustration. But if you have a problem with anybody, the deacons are not called to be a mediator between you and the person that you have aught against. That is between you and them. And what does the Bible say? If that's the case, you are to go to, it is to be between you and them, what's the word? Alone. Do not take a Baptist posse with you. Well, that's comfortable. Yes, it is. But that is not the way we do things. That is not the way we do. We don't tattle and tell on them, okay? You remember getting on to your children from being tattletales? Okay? You know what? Adults do the same thing in the church. And we need to understand that the scriptural manner, in whenever we have problems, and the way is in Matthew 18. Now, that's a model for us in handling problems. And that's the way we should do it. We should go to them to get those things settled between you and them. And by the way, let me just say this. We do not invoke Matthew 18 just because we have a different opinion about something. Okay? Well, I don't like the way they, you know, he combs his hair on the wrong side, and I think it's ridiculous. Okay? No, it is not the petty personal things in which we go to the person. It is when they sin. It is a sin. It is a sin against God's commands. And they sin against us, which is directly and diametrically opposed to God's word. Other than that, you and I are told at great lengths within the New Testament that we are to strive, and we're getting to this in our study in Romans 12, that's on Wednesday night, by the way, if you want to hear that. Wednesdays, and he, what does he say in the book of Romans? As much as lieth within you, if it be possible, what? Live peaceably with all men. And so we strive to get along in the differences of opinions, in the differences, listen to me, of even sometimes standard, personal standards and convictions. Just because someone may differ in their conviction doesn't mean that they're sinning against me. It just means they have a different view on that. Okay? And that's a whole broad subject that we can't go down that trail. But we have to understand these things. That gossip is one of the things that will destroy, and we have to be constantly aware and on guard that we're not participating in it. I want to read you just a little bit. I'm not going to read very much, but there's a book, and I want to recommend it to you. It's called Respectable Sins by Jerry Bridges. Now, he uses respectable in the sense that there are certain things that the church does and participates in that, again, we consider, well, that's not so bad, okay? And we excuse it. And so he has a whole chapter here in his book called Sins of the Tongue. And let me just read you some of the things he says here. He says, in the months that I've been working on this book, I have often been asked in social settings, what are you working on now? When I mention the quote-unquote respectable or quote-unquote acceptable sins we tolerate, invariably someone will roll his or her eyes and say, oh, you mean like gossip. Apparently, this is the first of the Christian sins that comes to mind. So it must be quite prevalent among us and is something we continue to tolerate in our lives. As widespread as the practice of gossip is, however, it is no means the only sin of the tongue. In this category, we must also include lying, slander, critical speech, even when true, harsh words, insults, sarcasm, and ridicule. In fact, we would have to say that any speech that tends to tear down another person, either someone we are talking about or someone we are talking to, is sinful speech. Whew. Now, don't look at me that way. I didn't write that. Okay? That's pretty pointed, isn't it? But there's so much in the New Testament that tells us how we're to talk. It says that our speech is to be seasoned with salt. What does that mean? Well, Pastor, that means I've got to be pretty salty. Okay? No, that's not what that means. And salt's an irritant. Okay? So I'm just going to be that way. I'm just going to tell people like it is and give them a piece of my mind because that's just the way I am. You ever heard somebody say that? Well, that's not what that means. Speech seasoned with salt. Salt is also what? A preserver. It preserves. It heals. And sometimes when you put salt on the sore, it may not feel very good right at the moment, but eventually the healing will take place. And sometimes our speech and when we talk to people and when we interact with them, it's the same way. It may not feel good right at the very start or at the moment, but when we do it God's way, it has a healing effect. And that's exactly what he's talking about. He also says this, that he says that we are to let no corrupt evil communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is to the use of edifying. The word edifying means to build up. That goes exactly along with what Bridges says here, not tearing down. How many of us are guilty of these things? He goes on to say, the Bible is replete with warnings against sins of the tongue. The book of Proverbs alone contains about 60 such warnings. Jesus warned that we will give account for every careless word we speak. Matthew 12:36. By the way, I would also say this in regard to that verse that he mentioned in the Gospels. That would include things that we would type on a keyboard on social media. Every careless word that we utter, whether we're saying it or typing it, will be held accountable for it. We've got to be very, 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 very careful here. And let me just go on to say this. And he gives two definitions that I think are very significant. And I read this and I take the time because what we see with these who are trying to help Job, they don't realize it. They are so self-centered and they are so wrapped up in themselves and what they say and what they believe. They do not realize that in the whole process that they are sinning, not just against Job, but ultimately against God. You say, Pastor Gray, how do you know that? Because we know at the end of this book, they come in for some very severe judgment of God. And most of it is because of the so-called counsel they gave Job at the time when he didn't need these words. And so they were guilty, essentially, of gossip and slander. Gossip, and here's how he defines it. So listen carefully. Gossip is the spreading of unfavorable information about someone else, even if that information is true. Wow, that's quite a definition, isn't it? And we would have to step back and assess ourselves, well, how often do I do that? Am I guilty of that, Lord? And if we are, let us not be discouraged tonight, but rather shamed enough by the Word of God to confess and do something about it. But there's another one, slander, and they certainly slandered Job. Slander is making a false statement or misrepresentation about another person that defames or damages the person's reputation. And he goes on to say, or he writes this, he says, but do Christians slander? Yes, we do. We slander when we ascribe wrong motives to people, even though we can't see their hearts or know their particular circumstances. Doesn't that fit right here with what we're talking about with Job? They did not know his circumstances. They could not see his heart. And yet they're ascribing to him what? Well, Job, in your relationship with the Lord, your sins are endless. Job, in your character, you have not done what you need to do to your fellow man. Therefore, you're guilty. You see, folks, both of these things that we're talking about as far as sins of the tongue, they were guilty. They were guilty. And again, the sad thing is they had such little self-spiritual awareness, they didn't even realize it. We can fall into that trap very easily. And again, I use the term self-spiritual awareness. We can become so rote and habitual in our lives to the point where we think that whatever we do, however we act, is okay. We have to be very careful with that. Well, I want to go on, though. Job's response. Job's response. And we find that, of course, in the next couple of chapters, in chapters 23 and 24. And I want to point this out because what did we say last time? Here was a prime opportunity that all three of these individuals missed when they could have come alongside this individual and said, hey, Job, and they could have had their own opinions about whatever, but they could have said instead, Job, I just want you to know we're uplifting you before Yahweh. We're sacrificing for your sake. We are taking animal sacrifices unto the Lord. That's how serious we are to come alongside to help you and to pray for you and to get you through this time. And folks, look, we can look at this book and these men, and we can say, yeah, boy, that was awful, that's terrible. But again, let's do some personal assessment. Let's do some introspection. And how many times have we, all of us, we have forfeited the time where we can come alongside somebody and help them and encourage them instead of being highly critical? Because again, like he said, oftentimes we do not know their heart and we do not know the circumstances. And dare say, again, they probably heard some news of what happened to all of Job's family and the material goods that were taken away in one fell swoop, they probably heard. But did they know all of the background? Probably not. For how could they? The only one who would know that fully is the one who experienced it. And that was Job and his wife. And others were only looking at it from a different vantage point. But it's very interesting here. Job's response shows us just how needy, at this point in time, he really was for someone to come alongside and to say, Job, hey, I want you to know I'm praying for you. Job, I want you to know that we're lifting you up before the Lord, or whatever it may be, as far as encouragement. Again, some of the most sad words in Scripture is when David, in the Psalms, he said he was in trouble, he had difficulties, and he looked around and there was nobody to help him. It's very reminiscent, is it not, of our Lord, as you recall, where it says that at the moment of the greatest crisis in the life of our Lord on this earth, he looked around, and what was his assessment? They all forsook him. And there are moments in your life and mine where we may look around after going through a trial and a test and a difficulty, and guess what? The horizon is empty. And we see nobody. And my friends, what do you do at that point? Well, I don't think you get on your cell phone and say, how come you're not encouraging me? Or you send a text. We send a text or an email out to everybody in the church. Hey, encourage me. Maybe we should, but that's not the way things are done. And maybe that's the way God designs it. Because when we look around and we're all by ourselves and it seems to be desolate, I want to tell you again, and I want to reiterate this. You are not alone because you have a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And maybe God allows it so that we will come to the end of ourselves or reliance on someone else and realize, Lord, you're the only one that I can truly, always, and permanently rely on. Lord, it's you. And Lord, it has to be you. And Lord, you can take everything away from me and everybody away from me. But Lord, I am going to trust in you. When the going gets rough and there's nobody there, that's a tough thing to experience. But I'm sure some of you have. And some of you may in the days ahead. And the emptiness of his soul here, basically what we have in chapters 23 and 24 is similar to many, many, many believers and children of God over the centuries and over the millennia who have asked this question. God, where are you? Have you been so desperate in the trial and the thing that you're going through that has flashed through your mind? God, where are you? I don't think that there's necessarily anything sinful with that thought because we're human. But we have to balance that. We have to be careful of how far we take that question. But there have been plenty of people within Scripture who've asked that. In fact, I would suggest a good Bible study for you is to go back to a relatively unknown minor prophet by the name of Habakkuk. And Habakkuk, in that little prophecy, essentially asked the same thing. And that whole book is Habakkuk saying, Lord, where are you? And God would respond, Lord, where are you? And God would respond. And essentially, what we come away with from that book and many other examples in Scripture and here too in this passage, when we say, God, where are you? He is going to come and reveal himself and say to us, I've been right here all along. I've never left. And that's exactly what you and I have. And again, I want you to remember that, Christian, when you go and those lonely days crowd in on your mind and your heart, and literally there is no one there at the moment to help you through the crisis. There's nobody there saying, it'll be okay. You can get through this. There will be times in your life, young people, where this may be the case. But do not grow discouraged, for there are many occasions and times where friends are fleeting and fickle. But again, you have a friend that will never, ever leave you nor forsake you. You need to understand that. And you need to rely on Him and trust in Him and revel in His love and His care and His kindness to you. You have a shepherd who loves you. He is the shepherd and bishop of your souls, as the Scripture says. But Job was discouraged and almost to the point of despair. In other words, folks, he was human, just like you and I. And so he begins to ask. Look at verse 3 of chapter 23. Chapter 23 and verse 3. Well, let me back up. I'll read down to it. I'll begin in verse 1. Then Job answered and said, "Even today my complaint is bitter. My hand is listless because of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat." Now that's a very telling verse, because what does it say? It sets the stage for all the remaining words here in these two chapters. And what is that? God, where are you? He felt absolutely alone, and probably at this point in time, in the whole scheme of things, he was. He was all by himself. Again, we do not know where his wife was. We do not hear any more about her. But here he is. He's by himself. He's going to learn some things in the coming chapters. But we know that this chapter, chapter 23, states what the believer knows and what the believer often feels. The believer knows that God is there. We know that intellectually. We know because the Scriptures tell us, and we've heard it taught, and we've heard it preached, and again, we know that intellectually. But when the moment comes, it's very hard to put sometimes those things that we know intellectually into actual practice. He knew all of these things. He knew, just like David. David asked the question, "Lord, if I go to certain places, are you there?" In Psalm 139. And David goes through that cycle of things, and he had to remind himself, yes, in essence, I can't escape the presence of God. If I make my bed in the uttermost parts of the sea, Lord, you are there. And he goes through all that litany of possibilities. God, you're always there. Folks, tonight I want to tell you, and especially Christian, if you in particular, specifically here tonight as a child of God, you're going through the test right now, I want to tell you something. Your God is right there. Your God is right there. And he, as one writer says, when you're going through the furnace, when you're in it, listen, he always has his eye on the clock and a hand on the thermostat. Okay, he's not going to make it any hotter than you can bear. And he's not going to keep you in it one moment longer than you can bear. He knows the time frame. Now, we may look at it and say, well, Lord, I want out of it right now. In fact, Lord, I don't want any. But God knows what we need. He knows where He needs to take us. He knows the valleys for which we must traverse, though they may be difficult, in order to get to the ultimate pasture land where He is going to feed us and so forth. And sometimes the way to that is difficult. But when we traverse the difficult paths, what do? We keep looking at the shepherd, because he knows the way. He knows the path. And we follow him. He knows where the path is rough, and the potholes to avoid, the cliffs in which to stay on the other side of the road lest we fall. And the sheep is very wise to follow him. I was talking to our neighbor who is, the Lord, by the way, in our new neighborhood has blessed us with some great neighbors, and we thank the Lord for that. And one neighbor on our other side spent years as a missionary in Southeast Asia, and so we're able to talk about the things of the Lord, and it has just been such a blessing. And at one time, I think he mentioned they were in one of the countries, I think it was New Zealand or something like that, where he had bought a sheep as a gift, kind of a pet for his wife. We were just laughing about all of that. And then we began to talk, and we began to talk about the fact that whether we like to admit it or not, there is no better example or illustration of people than a sheep. And he was talking about how dumb that sheep was and how it would get itself into all kinds of trouble. And if it weren't for them, that sheep, that little pet that they had at one point, would have died long ago. And so we were kind of laughing at that. And you know, if you begin to think about it, we are just like that. It's a perfect example of who we are. But the sheep, if they do not pay attention, and they are not willing because of their own stubbornness to follow the shepherd, they're going to fall in every pothole, and they're going to tumble down the cliff and find themselves in deep trouble. And we're often that way. Eventually, God is going to get the sheep Job, his eyes, his heart, everything about him, totally consecrated and looking at God Almighty. And that focus was going to be intense, and it was going to be constant, and it was going to be consistent and sure. That's where God had to get him after this tragedy. And in a sense, say to Satan, see, you can do all of these things to my children. But in the end, because they are my children and I'm there with them, essentially, you can do nothing to harm them. You can do nothing to harm them. What a wonderful thing to think about. And so, Job's is very interesting, and I'll just mention this, but it's very interesting that Job's counselors never really address his situation. And secondly, Job rarely responds directly to their accusations. And it's very interesting that all through these cycles, his dialogue essentially is not with them, it's with his God. And there are many times where you will read through the book of Job and you think, well, he's not even talking to them. And oftentimes he's not. Sometimes, again, when we are slandered, the gossip seems to be spreading like wildfire. Folks, listen, the best way to approach it is to avoid it. In other words, if we know or we think that maybe it's going on, the best way to do is to do this. Not attack the attackers, for that rarely turns out well. The best thing to do is let them be judged by God, and your dialogue, your communion, is with God and yourself. Let God take care of those who are disobeying Him. Now again, I'm not saying don't resolve things. That's absolutely what I'm not saying. But if there are those who continue this kind of thing, look, let God be the judge. Let Him take care of those things. I find, again, over and over, as I'm still going through the Psalms very, very slowly right now in my own personal reading, it's amazing how many times David will come back and he'll talk about those enemies that were trying to do the very thing to Job, slander him, they gossiped about him, they were trying to kill him on many occasions. And what does he do? He ultimately turns it over to God and said, Lord, you're going to have to take care of them. Now, I know what some say. Well, Pastor, what about all those imprecatory prayers? By the way, we talked a little bit about that on Wednesday night, too. Wednesdays. But you know, here's what you find in the imprecatory prayers. He's asking and requesting God to do this, and basically what he says is, Lord, here's what I would like you to do. Now, Lord, I give it over to you. Lord, it's yours. Do with it what you will. And he gave it to God. He gave it to God. Job was in despair. God seemed to be distant, number one. In chapter 23, verses 14 through 16, he says, "For he performs what is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Therefore, I am terrified at his presence when I consider this. I am afraid of him, for God made my heart weak, and the Almighty terrifies me." He was at such a point where he was almost afraid of God. And he had to learn, as we all do, that there's a difference between being afraid of God and fearing God. Being terrified of him is different than fearing him. Fear involves love, reverence, and submission to God. And that's a good thing. But here was one who was in such a state, in his despair and in his discouragement, he was almost afraid of God. God, where are you? And Lord, when you come, I am afraid of what the outcome may be. He was afraid. Let's put it in the vernacular here. I think what Job is saying here, Lord, I'm afraid of what is the next shoe to drop. You ever heard that statement before? In other words, Lord, what else is going to happen? Have you ever lived life like that? Anybody? Okay, I see one person nodding their head. Okay. I'm going to admit tonight that I have as well. Okay, I'm going to be transparent with you. Now, I will also go on to say this. This is, I think, oftentimes very prevalent with pastors. Because the mindset is, and maybe Dean, you can identify with what I'm about to say, is, okay, what's next? What's next? What's the next bomb that's going to go off? What is the next brush fire that I've got to take my spiritual hose and try to put it out? Okay. What is it? What's next? And you know what? It is very self-defeating to live that way. We have to step back and say, Lord, I'm going to trust in you moment by moment. I'm going to trust in you day by day. Lord, I'm going to have confidence that you're going to carry me through. And Lord, if these things do happen, if something does befall me, if something does happen, Lord, I know that you're there and Lord, you're going to see me through it. Now, I'm preaching to myself here, folks. But we're all there, whether you're in the pastorate or you're not. And we can't live, okay? We cannot live in what I often, or I sometimes call, the Eeyore mode of Christian existence. How many of you like or know the character of Eeyore in Winnie the Pooh? Okay, most of you know. He's blue, he's sad, he's downtrodden, and he has that voice, you know, oh, woe is me. You know, nothing is ever good. It's all bad. And you know what, folks? We as Christians, let's admit it tonight, we play Eeyore more often than we think. Oh, it's just all bad. It's terrible. It's awful. Lord, why don't you just come back and get it? Let's just get it over with. Instead of, Lord, okay, you've placed me here at this time, this place, in this age, in this era, Lord, I'm going to do the best I can. Now, that's not easy, is it? It's not easy at all. But we have to realize that he is expecting us to be joyful no matter the circumstances. He also says in chapter 24, verse 1, he says, "Since the times are not hidden from the Almighty, why do those who know him see not his days?" In other words, here he basically says this: not only does God seem to be distant, God frightens him, but God perplexes me. He says, I just don't understand. And I say all that to say, Job is in a real difficult personal situation here. And the opportunity, number one, of those friends was lost. What a sad, tragic thing. But on the positive end, we're going to see, and these next chapters, we're going to see the positive outcome, though. Job doesn't stay here. And he is going to, again, realize, because now, after this third and final round of empty speeches by his counselors, the dialogue ends. And then he goes, and the dialogue is between him and God alone. And that's quite revealing. And we're going to look at some of that. But it is a wonderful thing because, again, Job realizes, okay, Lord, I'm not perfect, and he certainly wasn't. And God pointed that out. He was of flesh. He was weak. And God reminds him in a very, very profound and specific way. He says, Job, you need to understand something. You need to understand that all that you're going through and all that you're experienced, it is not the what of this issue. It is not that you need to figure out, nor your friends. It is who. And I am that one. Job, you need to look to me. Job, you need to have enough faith to understand that you will not be told and you will not be revealed to you all of the reasons why this befell you, but you need to have enough faith that I am who I am. And God comes along, and many times as He takes you through the fiery trials, there will be moments, and there will be many of them. In fact, I believe most of the trials that we go through, we pray to God, Lord, show me why. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with asking that. But we have to come to an understanding. And that is, and by the way, we have to be good and at peace with it between us and our Lord. And that is this, is that He may never reveal it. This side of eternity, God may never tell you, okay, why, Lord, did you allow this family member of mine to have this disease and suffer with it, Lord, when they were your child? When they did nothing but honor you and serve you and love you. Lord, why? And the Lord will come along, and in essence, he will say to you, my child, look, here's what you need to understand. I am that I am. I'm God Almighty. And I'm not going to reveal it to you now. For my child, you don't need to know at this moment. One day you will know, and you will know all these things, but not right now. Focus on the task at hand and keep on going. You know, Job is going to learn that and many, many other lessons about his God. And that's why God brings the trials. Folks, it's all about trusting Almighty God in the suffering that we go through and the suffering that we experience. Trusting. That is one of the most difficult things that we in our human nature have to learn. Because oftentimes, trusting is by far the most difficult thing. Because it is us placing everything that we are on Him. Do you trust Him? In the thing that you're in the issue, the thing, the valley that you're going through right now, are you trusting Him? Are you following the shepherd and looking at the path that he's going through? Or you say, well, I like this other side better. I like this trail better. All I can say is this, folks. Trust Him implicitly with everything that you are and everything that you have. Let us pray. Let's stand and we'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You so much for Your word. Lord, we love You. We thank You for that which points out, Lord, our weaknesses, but Lord, it also shows us Your strength and Your mighty hand upon our lives. Lord, there is not an individual in here who has not suffered or who will not at some point in this life go through the various trials that you allow. And Lord, your word says, and it tells us that we must and should count them all joy when we experience them. And Lord, we know that as difficult as that sounds, Lord, we know that that's possible. Because Lord, we know that as we go through it, Lord, your hand is there leading us and guiding us. And Lord, you are there telling us and instructing us the way to go. Lord, you are there reminding us that you have not forsaken us, but you love us with an everlasting love. And for that, Lord, we give you thanks. So Lord, help us to keep trusting. Lord, help us to keep looking up. Help us to keep, Lord, knowing and being in your word that tells us these things about our loving Lord and Shepherd and Savior. And Lord, for all those blessings, we'll give you thanks. And we pray now, Lord, that you'll dismiss us with thy blessing. Bring us back rejoicing, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.